I think we probably sing more songs about heaven than just about any other topic there is. And of course, this morning's songs were all about heaven. That was the design of this morning's song service and will continue to be the design even after this lesson. So we're going to continue to sing songs about heaven. But I think even outside of this morning, that's something we sing about a lot. Like, I would challenge you to open up a hymn book. I know we don't do that very often anymore with the slides, but open up a hymn book. Now, I bet you could just flop that thing open and put your finger down on just about any song. And if it's not about heaven, there's probably a reference to heaven in that song somewhere. Listen next week when we sing our songs. Now, whoever's leading singing next week can make sure to avoid all of this, but I bet that there's a song about heaven we sing next week. In fact, I think that the likelihood of us singing songs about heaven far surpasses the likelihood of us singing anything else. Because we like to sing about heaven, don't we? We like to sing about heaven because we like to think about heaven. Because there's comfort in heaven. There's some comfort in the idea that whatever struggles we have going on in our life are going to be gone, that whatever things are plaguing us are going to be no more, and that we can live in peace and security and happiness forever and ever and ever. In fact, that's the ending of every good fairy tale, right? They lived happily ever after. And I think that's part of why we like singing about heaven, because we like that comforting thought. You know, many people become Christians for no other reason than because they want to go to heaven when they die. Sometimes even non-believers become believers at the end of their life in the hope of getting to heaven because they want that hope, even if just for a moment at the end of their life. Heaven is where everyone wants to be. And I agree that we should want to get to heaven. You're certainly not going to hear me get up here and say we should not have that desire. But why do we want to go home? Why is it that heaven is so attractive to us? What makes heaven a worthy goal of ours? In terms of the way the Bible describes it, heaven is the exact opposite of hell. Hell is described in Scripture with ideas like darkness, death, unrest, whereas heaven is described in totally different terms. Heaven is described in terms of light and life and rest. Clearly, the Bible wants us to associate hell with bad things, and it wants us to avoid that place. And the Bible wants us to associate heaven with good things, and it wants to signal to us that that's a place that we want to be. But I'm convinced that our desire to be in heaven should be based on more than just trying to avoid bad things. Our interest in heaven, our desire to be in that place, to make heaven our home, should be more than just about, oh, I really don't want to go to hell, so heaven's a pretty good alternative. There's got to be a bigger reason. There's got to be a better why to why we want to be in heaven. There's a lot of ways that we could talk about heaven from Scripture. But I think one of the most helpful biblical images is when we compare heaven to the Garden of Eden. So what I'd like to do is I'd like to invite you to turn all the way back to Genesis chapter 1. And I want to share with you three things about the Garden of Eden that foreshadow and help us actualize in our mind what heaven will be like. In Genesis chapter 1, we find man, or I should say in Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 1 is the initial creation account. But in Genesis chapter 2, we find man placed into this garden, the Garden of Eden. And this garden is humanity's first home. It's where they belong. It was the place among all of creation that God made especially for humanity to inhabit. Of course, back in Genesis 1:1, we find that God created the heavens and the earth. He created everything that there was, and He created humanity to live within this environment. But in Genesis chapter 2, verse 8, the text says in Genesis 2, verse 8, that God made something special for man. The Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there He placed the man whom He had formed. God created a place specifically for humanity. He created a garden in a place called Eden, which very name, Eden, would come to be used to describe things that were luxuriant and delightful. One thing is for certain, this place was designed by God to be humanity's home. It was theirs. It was for them, made by God. And he said, you're going to live here, and you're going to work here, and it's going to be yours. It's one of the things that made Eden so special. Not just that it was beautiful, although it was, but that it was specifically made by God for humanity. This luxuriant home was a place not just where man lived and worked, but the text goes on to describe this place as a place where every need that man had was provided for. There was no need of anything in this Garden of Eden. There was no need for them to go out and hunt for their food. There was tending of the garden, but in terms of actual hard labor trying to survive, all of that was given in the Garden of Eden. Listen to the way the Bible describes this in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 9. Out of the ground the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food. The tree of life also in the midst of the garden and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden. And from there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first was Pishon. It flows around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. The bdellium and the onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It flows around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Tigris. It flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. In the ancient world, two things would be necessary to make life sustainable. Two things. You had to have food, and you had to have water. And by the way, those two things exist today as well as things that are necessary to sustain life. We have to have food and water. But it looks much differently today with our supply chains and the way that we're able to bring food and water across land and all kinds of things to get it where it needs to be. But if you wanted to have a lush place to live in the ancient world, you had to go somewhere where food was plentiful, growing out of the ground, and where water was nearby, where it flowed freely. So when the text points out that the garden was full of food in verse 9, every tree that was good for food was there. And when the text points out that the garden was full of water in verses 10 through 14, this great river that flowed through the garden that broke off into four rivers, we're meant to see this place as complete, to meet every need that man might have. This is what God created for His people. A place not only that was specifically made for them, but a place that had everything that they would need to live and thrive. There was nothing lacking here. All provisions were freely made available. So long as man was living in this garden, there would be no possibility that they might hunger. There would be no possibility that they might thirst. And Eden was entirely pure. This is the third thing I'll point out to you. There are other things we could point out. But the third thing I'll point out to you about the Garden of Eden is that it was pure and undefiled. There was no sin in Eden. Now, the text never explicitly says that. The text never says, oh, and by the way, there was no sin in Eden. But there are things in the text that I think get us to that conclusion. Because, for instance, in chapter 1, verse 31, back when God creates the heavens and the earth and all that is in them, and He creates mankind, after every stage of creation, we often make the point that God said these things are good. In fact, in verse 31, I highlight that verse because God looks at all of His creation, He says it's very good. There's no hint of evil in what God has created. There's no hint of sin or defilement or impurity. Everything as God created it and established it, the text says, was good. I think you also get a hint of it at the end of chapter 2. When in chapter 2, verse 24, you find man and woman in their new environment, in their new home, surrounded by their provisions, and the text says that there was no shame in them. no hint of shame that sin would soon bring about. So in this garden home, humanity lived in a condition of untarnished by the effects of sin. So the description of life in the Garden of Eden is pretty good. It paints a picture of humans in fellowship with God, because God is the one giving them their home, this special place for them to live. God is the one providing for all of their necessities, and the pure and holy environment allowed man to coexist with God fully and completely. But of course, you know how this story turns out. In chapter 3, things take a pretty sour turn. And in Genesis chapter 3, the whole Edenic condition, the whole state of living in the Garden of Eden comes crashing down around mankind after sin enters the picture. Sin forced man to leave their home. In fact, this is the culmination of what sin does. Because in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 23 and 24, at the very end of chapter 3, after man has sinned, after they ate of the fruit, after the curses have been meted out, in chapter 3, verse 23, it says, "The Lord said to him, sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove man out into the east of the Garden of Eden. He stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life." The text explains that God sent him out from the garden. In fact, he drove man out. The home that was once especially made for humanity was now lost to them. The place that God planted in Eden, the garden that he established for them and said, "This is your home," is no longer their home. It's gone. It's lost. The luxuriant and delightful home planted by God was no longer theirs to inhabit. Because of sin, they were cast out, and a divine being was placed at the entrance to keep them out. Sin forced man with their home to lose not only their home, but their loss of every good thing that God provided there. This is spelled out in the consequences for sin that God enumerates in chapter 3. Whereas in the garden, man had access to every tree for food, now, if you look in chapter 3, verses 17 and 18, now man doesn't have free access to this food. Now he has to go out and work in the ground. He has to make the food. He has to produce the food, working hard, toiling in order to provide for himself and his family. Apparently, there were a lot of other things that were enjoyed in the Garden of Eden that were now lost. For example, after sin enters the picture, God says that there would be pain associated with childbearing in chapter 3, verse 16. In verse 19, even death itself is now brought upon man, that they are no longer living in the garden now that they are thrown out of their home. Because of sin, all of the good things that God provided for mankind were now kept from them, or at least guarded in some way. So, after sin enters the picture, they're thrown out of their home. They lose the provisions that God would provide for them, and they enter into this condition of being impure and defiled. The introduction of impurity and defilement into the Garden of Eden and into all creation is brought through sin. As we noted earlier, before sin, creation was very good. And there was no shame associated with Adam and Eve and their relationship with one another or their existence in the garden. But the moment that humanity sinned, look at verse 7 of chapter 3. The text says, the moment they sinned, Adam feared and he hid himself because he was ashamed. The moment they sinned, they feared. They hid from God. The text goes on in verses 8 through 10 to describe the scene where God comes looking for Adam and says, "Where are you?" Adam says, "I was scared because I knew that I was naked." What once was holy is now unholy. What once was pure is now defiled with sin. What happens in Genesis chapter 3 is not just the loss of the Garden of Eden. It's not just the loss of some nice place that they got to hang out, not just the loss of some place where everything was provided for them. What happened in Genesis chapter 3 was a loss of fellowship with God. They no longer got to live where God lived anymore. They were cast out of the home that God made for them. They were kept from the provisions that God provided for them. And they created an environment of impurity and unholiness that became incompatible with God. When we talk about salvation, we're talking about undoing these things, these effects of sin. When we talk about going to heaven, we're talking about God restoring things to the way He intended them to be. We're talking about God letting us return to a place like Eden. And so when we turn to the New Testament, especially Revelation 21 and 22, where John sees great visions of the things to come, of the great rewards awaiting God's people, we find that the way heaven is often described is as a renewal of this picture of the Garden of Eden. Where going to heaven means returning to the home that God made for us, made specially for us. The New Testament writers look forward to a time where God will create a new heavens and a new earth. If you're in Revelation 21, you'll see that in verse 1. That John looks and behold, he saw a new heaven and a new earth. A new environment created for us to dwell in. A new place for us to live. A new home. After sin corrupted our God-made home, God determined to restore what was lost. In fact, when Jesus talks to his disciples in John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3, Jesus describes it as the fact that he's going away to make dwelling places for his people. Some of the older translations will say, I'm going to prepare mansions for you. The point is, I'm going to make you someplace to live. And if I'm going, I'm going to come back and bring you to myself, Jesus says. I'm preparing a place especially for you to live in. I'm preparing a home designed just for you so that you can come live where I am. Going to heaven is about going home. And I don't mean that as if going to heaven is about going to some place that you used to live or going to some place that you have memories of or have some connection to. That's not what it's about. It's not about a place that we've lived before. It's about a place that's been prepared by God especially for us. Going to heaven is about going to our God-made home, but it's also about going to a place where all of our provisions are there. Everything, every need that we have is provided for. At the end of Revelation, John sees a vision of the final reward of God's people. I want to look at just a few of the things he describes. If you're in Revelation 21, look at verse 4. In Revelation 21, verse 4, the text says that in this renewed state, in this place where God is bringing us home, there will be no tears, because every tear will be wiped away from their eyes. There will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain, for the first things have passed away. Down in verse 25 of chapter 21, the text says, in the daytime, for there will be no night there, its gates will never be closed. I've always found that to be an interesting image there. The implication, I think, being there is security. There is safety because the gates no longer have to be shut. That would be a sign of like enemies attacking. There is security provided for you in this place. The gates are freely open. You skip into chapter 22, and some of these things should start to sound really, really familiar to us. He showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb in the middle of its street. On either side of the river was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. When John sees what our reward will be like, he says, it's going to be a place where every need you have will be provided for, just like in the Garden of Eden. The river of life, like the river that flowed through the garden in chapter 2. The tree of life, like the tree that stood to provide life for mankind in the Garden of Eden. And then in verse 3, there will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him. No more curse. All of the ways that sin stripped away God's provision, compelling man to toil in the ground for his food, compelling women to experience some kind of pain associated with childbearing, the very curse of death itself, all of those things enumerated in Genesis chapter 3 will no longer be in effect, because when God creates us a new home, there will not be a curse there. They will be gone. The provisions humanity enjoyed in the garden is ultimately going to be restored. Going to heaven is about being where God provides for your every need. Going to heaven means returning to a condition of purity, being holy before God. Back in 21, verse 27, the last verse of that chapter, the text says that nothing unclean, no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. As in Eden, heaven is a place where we are restored to purity and holiness. Going to heaven, then, is about being cleansed so that we can live with God. In fact, that's really what heaven is all about. Heaven isn't about living in the clouds. Heaven isn't about escaping fire or escaping judgment. Going to heaven is about being where God is. That's why heaven is so great. In Revelation 21, verse 3, the text says that the tabernacle of God is among men, God with his people. Revelation 21, verses 22 and 23 says there's no need for a temple. There's no need for light because God is there with them. God is the temple. God is the light. 22, verse 3 of Revelation says the throne of God will be there. In God's presence, we are home. In God's presence, we are provided for. In God's presence, we are sanctified. Heaven is our hope. It's where we long to be. But we need to be careful to understand why we long for heaven. Heaven is where sin is no more. Heaven is where sin's curse is gone. Heaven is about life in the very presence of God. And that's why we need to sing about heaven. That's why we sing, "I'll fly away to that beautiful isle of somewhere just over in the glory land." That's why we ask God to lead us on to higher ground, because we know that there are no tears in heaven. And even if we never meet again this side of heaven, we look forward to that day when we all get to heaven, when all of God's singers get home. Won't it be wonderful there? In our home above, when we are gathered home over the sunset sea. So many songs about heaven. But what we need to focus on and remember is that they're all about being in the presence of the glory of God. Do you live with that kind of hope in your life? Not just that you might avoid hell because you don't want to go there, but do you live with the hope that you have a home with God, a place prepared for you? If we can help you have that hope in your life, we would love to. And you're welcome to come and let us know how we can do that as we stand and sing a song of encouragement together.